I'm reading from the King James tonight, starting in verse 1, going all the way to the end of the chapter here, John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark. While it was, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away my Lord and out of the tomb, and don't know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, the other disciple with him, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around the head of Jesus, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they yet did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of and one at the feet of Jesus, where his body lay, where his body was used to lay. Sorry. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried away my Lord, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day, that evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if I forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see the hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand into here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
I get my Kleenex. Thank you, Silas. That wasn't that bad. I had to convince Silas to do that. He asked him at work today. He wasn't too keen at first, but I convinced him. He did a great job. I was thinking, actually just as I was sitting there, as I reviewed this chapter, I guess I'm going to ask a question first. Who read this chapter this week? Show me your hands. I hope that you've read it. Hope that you're in tune with what we're talking about. But as I was sitting down there, I was thinking about wavering faith. If I was honest with myself, my faith does waver at times. I find myself maybe a little distant from God, maybe haven't communed with God, and our faith wavers. And I think if we're all honest, to some level or another, our faith does waver sometimes. And this story is about individuals, when we think about it, whose faith was wavering. They had seen the one that they put all their stakes in nailed to a cross and died. It was gone. They were disheartened. There's other accounts in the Gospels, the two on the road to Emmaus and other people. They were just beyond themselves. He's gone. And yet, the resurrection means everything in the gospel, but it certainly means to these individuals, it reestablished their faith, didn't it? We think of Mary at the tomb weeping, and eventually God saying her name to her, and she came alive. And we see the disciples, we see Thomas, of course, who wasn't there through the narrative mostly, and then later on questioning this one Jesus that resurrected. He figured he was gone, and God said, "Blessed are you, Thomas." And then he refers to us. We haven't seen him. We still have put our faith in the one that we've never seen. So it's a great story. Last week I kind of went bullet form, and we kind of went through the narrative. I struggled a little bit with a narrative. It's kind of hard to break it down into, like, if we were going to do Romans and go through verse by verse, it would be very clear each verse. But with a narrative, it's kind of hard to break it down. The whole storyline, obviously, is concerning the resurrection, proof that the Lord Jesus is alive, and obviously he showed himself to the people in this story. So, really, the narrative takes place in just 2 days, really. The first day, Mary going to the tomb, and then the evening, then the disciples are meeting in the room, and then 8 days later, when the Lord Jesus shows himself to Thomas. So, the essence of the story is 1 day, and then a few days later, his dialogue with Thomas. And so that's, I think we know the story in the general sense. I think we know about them running to the tomb. We know of the Lord Jesus appearing to them. But there's lots in here, and we're going to try to just maybe, I don't know whether we'll finish tonight. I suspect we may finish tonight, but I'm not going to rush it. We're going to go through it. I think we'd be safe to say that although we were all over the place last week with the narrative, I'm going to actually start at verse 19. If you have comment prior to that on some of the verses that we already talked about, by all means, bring it up. But I'm going to start on verse 19. And it's speaking of the narrative of the disciples going into this room. And Dave Clark brought out, he says, "Peace be unto you." He said it three different times. And the first one, and I think looking at it more, it was definitely, it says they were in fear of the Jews, and all of a sudden, this man whom they loved just appeared. The door was closed. I don't know whether he walked through the wall, but he was just there. And they were scared. I'm sure they were scared. And he says, peace. Peace be unto you. So, in verse 19, it was evening, the doors were shut. Any comments on that incident? Anyone have anything to share on that? It was an incident. It was something that they never experienced before, this one just appearing in their midst.
I would say that is a piece of resurrection proof, that first one. Second one was a piece of imparted power.
You don't go too far ahead of us. We're going to get the other pieces.
A piece of... who's the last one, brother? I totally forget.
Three different pieces, yeah.
See, he doesn't remember.
Sorry, I didn't mean to take
a piece that passes all understanding, the last one.
So three different types of peace that he was offering to the disciples.
Just from a practical point of view, I guess him appearing that way, it gives us an idea of his glorified body. I mean, he spent, 3.5 years with his disciples. He never did something like that before. He had a body of flesh and bones like we have. But here we've got a different Christ. In a sense, it's the same Christ, but he now has a glorified body. He's able to do that, is to just appear among them without going through a door.
Obviously. Yeah, so it was less of his humanity in one respect.
That's right. You're seeing, again, more visually, I guess, of his deity.
It would have been an amazing scene. I mean, it would have scared him. If you think of someone in your past that died and then just all of a sudden reappears in front of you.
We talked about them being fearful, but here, after that, I'm sure that fear faded away very quickly, because it says when they saw him, they were glad.
Yeah.
The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You can only imagine the joy that they would have had.
Well, what a transformation. They went from being fearful to being glad. And that's what Christ does. Going back to 16, if you don't mind for a minute.
No, go ahead. I'll just keep talking.
I'm not amazed, but some of this chapter verifies some of the things that Christ had said earlier. Remember, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me." And he called out Mary's, and he said, "I know them," and then he said, "They know my voice." And both of those things are in verse 16. Mary heard his voice, and she knew it. And she, oh, by the way, he called her by name. He knew her. And then she knew his voice.
Yeah.
That's proving what Jesus said was true.
Getting back to his body, just one more point, John. The last time they would have seen the Lord Jesus, we're told in Isaiah that his visage was marred more than any man. I mean, he was almost unrecognizable, but here, I think, it must have been just a marvelous thing to look at his glorious face. Wow. Just words to describe.
I was thinking of that too, and he showed them his hand. I mean, it was only 3 days prior that was the case. And now all of a sudden he reappears to them, and he shows them his hand. I kind of wondered, were they healed? It was only 3 days. I don't know exactly. I don't know if it's important, but he showed them his hands and his side. The nails had just gone through those hands 3 days prior. I don't know what, but they were obviously scarred. They were obviously showing forth that he was indeed the one nailed to the cross.
I think it's important to stress the fact that the purpose of this account of his resurrection is to show that he is human. So it's not a spirit vision. I know that's more emphasized in Luke's Gospel, where the Lord says in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So There's perhaps a tendency from this chapter to conclude the fact that he just appears in the room to think that it is a spirit vision, but he is a real man. And I think that is very important. There's always a tendency throughout church history to come up with some kind of a wrong doctrine about his resurrection. For example, liberal theology, they would say that he just arose in the hearts of the disciples, but not a literal resurrection. But that undermines the gospel. And so I think it's very important to stress that fact that the Lord Jesus literally rose from the dead. And he has a glorified body. So rather than saying he walked through the door, it's perhaps better to say he appeared in a fourth dimension. That's one way of putting it. So it's kind of hard for us to imagine what that would be like. And it's also interesting to see that the disciples, they had different reactions. In this chapter, it says in verse 20, they were glad. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 37 says, but they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. In Mark's Gospel, it says that he appeared to them and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. And in Matthew's Gospel, it says some doubted. So all different reactions, emotional reactions were there. Fear, joy, unbelief, and doubt. And so this is perhaps the most beautiful one, and one of gladness. So when the Lord appears in our midst, we can ask ourselves, are we glad?
So we read in verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Send you where? Where is he sending us?
Out.
With?
The Holy Spirit.
And the gospel, I would take from that. I mean, the whole idea of John, I think, is that, well, we read, I'm going to go down to the end of the chapter because I believe that, I've read it and I think it's very true that the last two verses are in essence what the Gospel of John is all about. I'll just read it quickly. But Jesus said to them, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they through... Sorry, no, that's not the end. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I actually think that sending out is sending out as a representative of him. He's back. He's gonna ascend to his Father, and he's sending us as Christians out. I think he's sending us out to represent him while he's gone. It's quite a commission. I can honestly say, I'll be honest, I have not shared my faith this week. I have not shared my faith with anyone this week. I have worked with a lot of unsaved. It's a rebuke to myself. When he sent us out, it's not a suggestion. This isn't a suggestion. It's a command. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. It's a command. And shame on me and shame on us in our lives if we have opportunity that we don't represent him. Not necessarily always in preaching on a platform, but representing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. It's whether we make a stand for something or not. I'm going a little
bit. It says here that he says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so how did the Father send him? Now I know he sent him to die for our sins, which is he's probably not asking us to do. We can't do that. But what did Jesus do when he was here?
Sacrificial. He was very sacrificial.
He was sacrificial, but he was a very human person. He cared for people. He loved people. He helped people when they were in need. And
he
showed God in his life.
Yeah, the end goal of all that is that so that people would believe. And I think that's why in his life and in his death, he was drawing all men to himself. I think that's what we need to do in our lives, is that we would represent him well.
This is much like what Jesus said in Matthew.
Speak up a little bit. I can't hear you.
This is much like what Jesus said in Matthew 28, isn't it? When he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Is that the same sending you out?
Yeah. I think it is. It's teaching and preaching. So the next verse says this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit didn't come down until Pentecost. We also know that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. So this is kind of I've read a few different commentaries on it. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit ascending on and dwelling in people at that present time. I could be wrong. Who can help me out with this?
It seems like something like the Old Testament, in the sense that they were given the Holy Spirit for a mission or for a ministry, and he's sending them out to do things until the Holy Spirit comes. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. So, if they were going to do something in 7 weeks, they needed the power. If Christ wasn't with them personally, but he was going to be with them in a certain way that they would continue.
I think it's like a passing of the torch as well, kind of like, you know, when Elijah leaves and leaves Elisha to kind of carry on the ministry. Christ is, he's saying, like, I'm leaving, and just as the Father sent me out, you receive them, and he breathes them. It's almost like a symbolic gesture to them to show them, like he's now imparting what he was doing on earth. Now he's passing that responsibility on to them.
Yeah. I think that would be. I would agree with that. So the next verse here is it can be a little tough one. I mean, if you read it at its face value, separate from everything else, it would almost give the impression that the apostles had the ability to forgive sins. Let me read it.
John, can I interrupt you for a second?
Go ahead.
We thought that back in chapter 20 that John believed, it says in verse 8, that John believed, and this isn't the only time that people would have believed and not received the Holy Spirit right away. And we see it in Acts at least once, if not twice. I was just wondering, do we have verses that say whenever someone believes, say they will receive the Holy Spirit right away, always?
In our present day and age?
Yes.
I think there is.
Ephesians 1, verse 13.
Ephesians 1, verse 13.
it says there, Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Yeah, I guess I'm just wondering, like, is there sometimes a time delay between believing and the seal coming? Because absolutely, all believers will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'm just wondering if we make it sound immediate, and I'm just wondering if it's always immediate.
I believe it is.
I think it is.
Mm-hmm. Because again, it says in Romans 8, verse 9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Mm-hmm. So if you were to suggest that a person, let's say, got saved on June the 1st and doesn't receive the Holy Spirit, let's say, until August the 20th, mm-hmm. then that verse says that person is not saved. So that it suggests indirectly that if you do get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. Also, in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit, we are added to the body of Christ.
So in Acts, they wouldn't have been saved until the disciples laid their hands on them?
No, I think it's a dispensational transition. Like, so here at this point, it's technically still the Old Testament. Right? At this point?
In Acts, it's still the Old Testament.
In Acts 2, you have there the Pentecost where the church is born. Mm-hmm. And so everyone there received the Holy Spirit.
But some of them later on in Acts, it wasn't until after a disciple would lay their hands on them.
Yeah, that's the 12 disciples. I think it's in Acts 19. They were disciples of John. Paul asked, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, we haven't even heard that the Holy Spirit is here, or that there is a Holy Spirit. And so all through the book of Acts, there are different instances where you have transition. You see that with the Jews in Acts 2, and then with the Samaritans in Acts 8, where the apostles have to come, specifically Peter, and I think he lays his hands on them, or he prays for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So then they're added to that body of Christ. And then the same with Cornelius in Acts 10, which is the Gentiles. And then with the specific group of disciples of John. So they are specific instances where these different groups are all added to the body of Christ. I think that's the way we have to see this. But today, if a person gets saved, he's added to the body of Christ. He receives the Holy Spirit upon the moment of belief.
Okay, so I want to read this next verse. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So, I'm reading the NS, my wife just got this book, NSF, New American Standard Version. But in the King James, it's a little bit different wording. It almost gives the impression that those apostles had the ability to forgive sins. Now, we know, even the Pharisees would say, only God can forgive sins. And we know that it's also John Summers where only the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, stated. So we know as today that man cannot forgive sins. We see that in religion. We see that in the Roman Catholicism where, you go confess your sins to a man. We know that that's not true. So this verse isn't saying that. There's too many scriptures that would put that to the side. So this verse, in my understanding of this verse, I think what it's saying is that the apostles at that time understood or could preach forgiveness of sins, and they also had discernment of someone that would be forgiven or has been forgiven. In other words, individuals at that time that some of the apostles would say they're beyond forgiveness at this present time. They've gone too far. I think that's what this verse is kind of giving us, the message from this verse. Now, I could be wrong, but that's what I feel from what my studies of it. Maybe there's someone else that can share a little more light on that verse.
It does seem like this is a very special case. They're receiving the Holy Spirit here. We know that they are also present at Pentecost. Pentecost's reception of the Holy Spirit was quite unique. This seems specific to their ministry, and it seems like Jesus, like remember these disciples have been walking with Jesus through his entire ministry. They've seen him forgive people. They know what it is to be forgiven.
They know what it is to be merciful. They've seen it for their very eyes. And so I feel like they've been, prior to this, they've already been given the training of what it means to forgive people, not in the legalistic righteousness of the ways of the Pharisees, but in the merciful ways of Christ and love. And so he's trained them up to this point, and now he's also breathing on the Holy Spirit, giving them, really, I think, a special gift of a sense.
I think they have an understanding of what forgiveness is, but obviously they cannot forgive individuals that they rub shoulders with. I think that would be fair to say.
Right. I read one time in commentary on this verse, and it was compared to Leviticus 13, where you have the case of leprosy. If a person has leprosy, then they had to be brought to a priest. And it says there, and the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean. And then, at the end of the next verse, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the sore has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. And then over to chapter 14, verse 7. It says, and he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and so on. And so, I think this verse needs to be very clearly linked with verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So we go out on Christ's authority. So this idea is not that some kind of a Catholic priest has authority on his own to forgive sins. But on the authority of Christ and his word, we can say, because when somebody responds to the gospel, we can say, you are forgiven because of Christ's authority, of his word, not because of anything we have.
I think it's
we
the knowledge.
We can declare a person, you are forgiven.
You can say that on the authority of the resurrection, the whole gospel, what you know about Jesus Christ. It's not that you're actually doing that. I think that's, I don't think I want to beat this
anymore. We kind of do that at baptism. We baptize some people on their profession of faith. We don't baptize them because of anything we're doing. But we baptize them in the name of Christ, according to his word, and on your profession of faith.
On the evidence of your profession of faith.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, well, that's good.
Like when they bring the gospel, the power of the gospel, two things you can do with the gospel. You can believe it and be forgiven, or you can reject it, and like it says there, that their sin will be retained. So there's two, like the power of the gospel, the message that the Lord Jesus entrusted in our hands, have that power, either to forgive or to damn or to retain.
Retain, yeah.
So I think that's even the way to look at it.
You've heard preachers stand up there and say, based on the authority of the Word of God, you could say this, right? If you accept Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven of your sins. That is based on the Word of God. And the Lord God gives us that authority based on because we're saved and we know what the Word of God says and we believe it, accept it. And like Sir says, and if they don't accept it, their sins, they still have their sins. Right? So they're either forgiven or they're not. We have the authority to tell them that based on the Word of God.
So our story kind of finishes with 8 days later. The fact that Thomas, I've read some commentaries on the fact that Thomas wasn't there for a few days. Some have some ideas on that. I have no idea on that. It's not written in our text, so I'm not going to. I don't think it's really important in one respect.
Excuse me. Are you finished with verse 23?
Yes, I am. Are you done? we had a fair amount on it.
It says that if you retain their
that's what
King James. whosoever sins you retain are retained.
That's what Serge just said. They're on their account. The gospel does two things. It either forgives you your sins, or your sins are still on your account. So you're retaining them. They're still on your account. You are, when Jesus Christ, when you get saved, those sins are forgiven. They're no longer seen on your account. So that's what that idea of retaining a sin, I think that's what Serge was bringing out.
Oh, but it seems that the apostles had a special knowledge of what this was about, and they treated it differently, like in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And that was quite a judgment that Peter did. And then if we go over to 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, they talked about putting a guy out of the assembly because they had discernment. They had a special discernment.
Yeah, you could say that the apostles had a discernment, maybe above the common guy, I guess, but in reality, I think the essence of that verse is talking about sins that are gone and sins that are on your account. And whether they had those powers, I'm not going to be hard and fast on it. I guess they might have had a little more discernment than others, but they certainly can't forgive sins. And the retainment of the sins is simply the fact that people reject and their sins are on their account.
Oh, I understand that.
So we finish our story with Thomas. 8 days later, the disciples come together, and we all heard doubting Thomas. I don't think you're doubting Thomas, but this Thomas was certainly doubting, and he wanted to. Mary saw the disciples. So Mary had a verbal encounter when he said Mary to her. So that gave her the lift that she needed, the encouragement that she needed. Well, this is the resurrected Christ. The disciples seen him, and now Thomas touches him. Three different kind of things. So Thomas, I think, who was here Sunday night when Travis brought this up? Travis did a great job about Thomas. About him, Thomas. The Lord had lots of patience. I mean, it was known that he had been resurrected. He had shown himself to his disciples. He had shown himself to Mary. This was a progressive thing. And now Thomas, 8 days later, is dead. He's all his buddies are saying, no, he's alive. He's alive, Thomas. We've seen him. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. And then the Lord has great patience. And Thomas eventually gets to physically put his fingers into the sides of the wounds that paid for his sins. And Thomas, of course, says, my Lord and my God. I can imagine how he said that. My Lord and my God. He would have been elated that he actually has the resurrected Christ, the one that he had been followed with, there, and he's seen the wounds in his hand. And you know what? We will experience the exact same thing someday. We will see him, and we will see the wounds. And we'll be reminded of our salvation. That brings tears to my eyes because I'm looking forward to that day. You know, when I talked to John Donnelly, one more day. That man, he loves the Lord, but he's looking forward to the return of Christ. And I ask you, I ask myself, are you looking forward to seeing and putting your hands in the wounds and saying, my Lord and my God? It's quite a thing. It's not dramatic. It's reality. That's where we will be in the coming day. What a tremendous way to for the Lord to prove that he was the resurrected Christ.
But where there's a special blessing to us, according to this verse, that we haven't seen him, but we believe. And I go back to the Berkeley Prayer it's Sunday morning. And some mornings, it's very his presence and his what he did on Calvary is very, very vivid to me. Other times, not so much because of my condition, not his. but there's a special blessing to us. He said, you've seen me.
Blessed are these.
But there's a greater blessing for those who haven't seen me and yet believe. And that's us.
Absolutely.
Now, it's going to be glorious to see him. I understand that. But
no, it's good.
Let's not forget what we see every Sunday morning.
It's interesting that he appeared on the first day of the week, and then 8 days later, which in Jewish reckoning is again on
that's
the first
later.
Day of the week.
Right?
Now, I just want to, just for just a few seconds, I just want to come back to what you said about verse 23. There is a very similar thought in Matthew 18 about that authority behind what you pronounce. It says there in Matthew 18, verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And that is not just to the disciples or to the apostles, but for the church. And so, as somebody once said, if you want to bind something or lose something, you need a cord. And our cord is the Word of God. And so it is in this verse.
At that, we're going to end and ask Mr. Canfield, if he would, close us in a word of prayer.
Father, we would bow in thy presence here again this evening, and we are indeed grateful, as we have expressed and has been mentioned time and time again. And tonight, as we have looked into thy word, Father, we are thankful for the word of God. Mm-hmm. We're thankful that you have preserved it, that we have it in our language, and that, Father, we have the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth. And you've said that when you believe, you would go and you would prepare a place, and if you would go, you would send another comforter. And Father, we are the recipients of that comfort, of that instruction, of that rebuke. And Father, we are grateful for that tonight. And Father, just as you said, or your Son has said, that if he go, if he went, he would come again. And so, Father, tonight as we conclude our time together, we ask our Father that we would indeed have eyes that would be looking up. That we, Father, would look to the skies. David said, look onto the hills from whence comes my help. And Father, we look onto the clouds from whence comes our Savior. This same Jesus shall also come in like manner, as you have seen him go. Before that, he comes in the clouds to receive us to himself.